Thank you, John. Last week, we looked at Genesis 21. The promised son Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, though they had doubted, though they had been impatient, though they were weak, really physically unable to have children. But the Lord did as he promised, and Isaac was born. And if you were here, you might remember the main point was that God keeps his promises. We live in a world where people break their promises, but God's not like us. He keeps his promises, makes them and keeps them. We also saw that Abraham's other son, Ishmael, was sent away so that it was now as if Isaac was his only son. We're skipping Genesis 22, not really skipping it, but remember back on Easter Sunday, we had looked at Genesis 22 and the story where God had told Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. It was a test of Abraham's faith, a test that he passed by the grace of God with flying colors, really, because he believed that God was able even to raise the dead. That's how sure Abraham was that God would keep his promise to multiply his descendants through Isaac and bring blessing to the nations. And he proclaimed that God himself would provide a ram, a substitute. And we see that ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now here we are in chapter 23. This is almost 25 years later from the incident with Abraham and Isaac in Mount Moriah. It's almost just over 60 years from Genesis chapter 12 when the promise first comes to Abraham and he's called to leave his land and go to a place that he does not know. And here today, Genesis 23, we see that Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies. And they still only have one son. They have the promise of the land, and while they're living in the land, they do not own or possess any of it. And now, they're starting to die. Sarah has died, and you wonder, is Abraham thinking? He's already gotten older. Is he wondering, how much time do I have left to live? What has become of those great, precious promises that God has made to me? Does God really keep his promises? And what's clear in our text this morning is that all the practical outworkings and aspects of God's promises to Abraham would not be fulfilled in this lifetime, in his own lifetime. He had to look forward to a future to come. So if last week the main point was God keeps his promises, this week it is this: God's promises extend beyond the grave. The fulfillment of God's promises for God's people extends beyond the grave. And this is true not only for Abraham, but it's true for all of God's covenant people. It's true for you today. Beloved, we have a hope beyond the grave. We have a hope for the full benefits of the promises of salvation beyond this life. In fact, the promises of God are not mainly for this world, not primarily for this world. They will only be fully enjoyed in the kingdom to come when God's people are in God's presence, enjoying his reign forever. That's what we look forward to. God's promises extending beyond the grave. And that's what we will see in this text this morning, along with three applications of that truth. So first, we begin in verses 1 through 2. We say, because God's promises extend beyond the grave, God's people mourn the losses they suffer, but not without hope. We mourn the losses, the real losses that we suffer, but not without hope. This chapter begins by telling us that Sarah lived 127 years, and then she died in the land of Canaan. So Sarah died. And what did Abraham do? He mourned. He grieved. He wept. Verse 2, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And I want to just give three brief, quick, but important truths to keep in mind when we face suffering and loss, when we face death and mourning and grief. As we see our father Abraham, mourning and grieving in this passage. First of all, losses are painful, and it is right to grieve. Losses indeed are painful, and it is right to grieve, even for those who have a sure and certain resurrection hope, for those who are living by faith. That's what we see Abraham, the father of our faith, doing. He has trusted in the promises of God. He has been greatly blessed by God. He believes in God's resurrection power. And he powerfully displayed that just in the previous chapter, 22, with his son Isaac. And yet, when his wife dies, he mourns. He weeps for her. If you are in pain now because of a loss, whether that is from death or from some other loss, it is okay to not be okay. And I know that probably sounds like a cliche, but we need to think about that. Because don't we often in the church think that if we're going to come here, we have to have our act together? We have to have everything cleaned up. We have to act like everything is okay. And often when it comes to our losses, we feel like we have to be strong. We can't cry. We can't let others see that we're sad. We can't talk about it. And some of that may come from our environment growing up. Maybe it's a family environment we grew up in. Maybe it's people that we were around. Maybe it's misunderstanding what it means to grieve, what it means to mourn. There's probably a lot that we have to learn yet and how to grieve in a way that glorifies God, in a way that's healthy, in a way that's necessary. But death, beloved, we know this. Death is painful. It is awful. And that pain can last for a long time. Some of you are familiar with the name Nancy Guthrie. She lost two young children and has written much about grieving, and she's excellent. I would encourage you to read anything that she has written on this matter. But in expressing what it felt like to lose a child, she said, "Grief, this pain, this loss, it's like a boulder on the chest. This weight that you feel. This pain and sorrow that does not go away. For years and years, it can be there." A couple of years ago, I was speaking at the Super Seniors Retreat for Westminster. Some of you are familiar with that. So it's for the seasoned saints, we may say. And I was sharing with them about the time that our family lost our son, Anthony. And afterwards, one of the men came up to me. And he was probably 70, 80 years old. And he came up to me weeping. Shared with me how decades prior, he had also lost a child. And he said it felt like it was just the day before. Death is awful. The pain can remain for time and time and time, a boulder on the chest. Losses are painful, and it is right for us to grieve. And we may need to learn to weep with those who weep, to listen silently, to pray fervently, to love tenderly. And we don't have to make it better. We can't make it better. We can't take those losses, those pains away. But beloved, Jesus can, and Jesus does, and Jesus ultimately will. But for now, it may seem too much for us to bear. And so those words that we often speak at the beginning, they are intentional, and they are a welcome from Jesus to all who mourn and long for comfort. Who are we pointing you to? Who are we inviting you to turn to? To Jesus. To Jesus who welcomes you. To Jesus who is near to the brokenhearted. To Jesus who also wept at the death of a friend. So losses are painful. It's right for us to mourn. Secondly, losses are a normal part of life in an abnormal world. See, this opening reminds us of the common suffering of God's covenant people, and really of all people that live in this world that is broken by sin. Everyone dies at one time or another. And all of us will, at one time or another, we will suffer the loss of someone that we love. And so it's not unusual for a child to grow up in this world without a parent, a father or a mother who perhaps has died or maybe left the home or whatever other reason. It's perhaps more unusual, but it's not uncommon for a parent to suffer the death of a child. And here in our short existence at Proclamation, our own brothers and sisters, people sitting in the pews with you this morning, members of our family, we are grieving the death of spouses, of parents, of children, of grandchildren, of friends, of relatives. We are grieving cancer and dementia and hunger and maybe conflict, maybe the death of friendships. We should not think that this is unusual in the world that we live in, or that we are the only one who is hurting or suffering. Someone else said, be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. That's a good word to remember. That when you gather here, we might have a smile on our face, but there might be deep pain in our heart. There might be a battle that we are facing that you don't even know about. And same with the person to your right, to your left. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember that we aren't the only one who may be suffering the way that we are. Suffering and loss are a normal part of life in an abnormal world. Remember the beginning of our study of Genesis, the beauty of God's creation. But now what did we say? This world is not the way it was. It's not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not the way that it will be. So it's an abnormal world. But there's great hope for us that God's going to restore it, to make all things new, that the boulder on your chest will one day be lifted, and the pain and sorrow will be gone. Amen. It's hard now, but it's not eternal. Amen. It doesn't last forever. And then third, just quickly, God's people suffer loss before receiving the fullness of the promises. And so we mourn those losses that we suffer, but not without hope. Jesus died before rising again, right? There was a suffering of loss, but there was great hope. And because he rose again, there's great hope for us. Sarah died. But that did not leave Abraham without hope. It did not mean the end of God's promised blessings. And so Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about people who have died. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And by asleep, he means those who have died in Christ. He says, don't be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And he goes on to say that Christians who have already died will be raised with Jesus. And we will be caught up together with them. And we will always be with the Lord together. There'll be a reunion where we'll see our Savior face to face. We sang of that hope, when peace like a river. It's well with my soul. Why? Because the day's coming when our faith will be turned to sight. So we're to encourage one another with these words. If you're hopeless this morning, beloved, if you are grieving a loss, may I encourage you to look far enough ahead in the future. Have that long view. You may need to consider that the promises of God extend beyond the grave. You have a promised blessing, an inheritance, a blessing that is yet to come, that you have a foretaste of in this earthly life. But the full fruit of it will be enjoyed in the life to come. One pastor, in reflecting on this, asked this question. As you face the pleasures and the pains of what remains of your life here on earth, what are you hoping for beyond all of this? Do you have a hope beyond this life that makes the present pleasures look smaller and the present pains look manageable? That's what Paul had. That's what he's pointing us to. That's what Abraham had. It's what you have as a child of God this morning. May I remind you of what Paul said in Romans 8. Perhaps we need to remember these promises. Paul said in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the fulfillment of God's promises to come, the inheritance that is on the way, is so great that it will make every trouble in life seem small by comparison. Now that may be incredibly hard to believe right now, to see right now, to accept right now, but one day it will be abundantly clear. And you will not only believe it in full then, without any doubt, you will not only embrace it as true, but you will experience it. You will know and see and feel that it is true. John Newton tells a story many, many years ago of a man who was on his way to New York to collect an inheritance. Millions of dollars. He's on his way to collect this large inheritance that he has, and he's traveling in a horse-drawn carriage along the way, and he's about a mile away from reaching his destination, and a wheel on the carriage breaks. And so for that last mile, he has to walk to get to the fulfillment of those riches. And all along the way, the man is groaning. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. And John Newton says, what would you think of such a man? Grumbling and groaning on his way to inherit millions. But he says, that's what we are. Often, that's us. We're on the last mile, on our way to inherit the universe, all the wealth of God, God Himself. And what do we so often do? We so often groan and grumble and complain. But if we would just understand and remember and remind ourselves, God's promises extend beyond the grave. We are co-heirs with Christ. We will be with Him forever. And if we have that in our sights, not only would we not grumble so much, but we would not grieve as those who have no hope. Yes, we do grieve. It's right to grieve, but we do not grieve without hope. Sarah died. Abraham mourned. He wept for her. But he knew God's promises extend beyond the grave. And so second, verses 3 through 18, because God's promises extend beyond the grave, God's people live as sojourners and exiles on earth. Now, if you were listening, hopefully you were listening as John read this very interesting passage for us. It was clear in this middle section that Sarah is dead. There's just a repeated phrasing, and it might seem strange to us the way it's said, I need to find a place to bury my dead. Go bury your dead, you know. Bury your dead here. And that's just repeated over and over and over again. So it's clear Sarah's dead. It's clear that Abraham needs a place to bury his dead. And we have this exchange, this description of how Abraham arranged the purchase of this cave, this burial place in Hebron from Ephron the Hittite. And so we do gain a little insight in this exchange into how they brokered deals in that day. And some, it might seem a little silly to us. They're haggling, in a sense, back and forth. Abraham wants to pay for it, and they say he can just have it, but do they really mean that? Probably not. And so the price is mentioned. Abraham agrees to pay that price. And I think it is reminding us the Bible is based in history. These are real events, real people, real place in history. The details are important. We see that. But what the narrator is really pressing home for us is this point that Sarah is dead. And it's bringing to the forefront this tension between the great promises that Abraham had and Sarah had and the fulfillment of those promises. And in the face of death, for Abraham and for us, it's a time to think seriously about eternal things. It has a powerful way of just reminding us that this life is not all there is. And so Abraham, for Abraham, the death of his wife Sarah underlined for him the transitory nature of his existence here on earth. Listen again to how he describes himself in verse 4. He says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. It's the same thing the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, as the author there is recounting the story of Abraham and Sarah. And he says, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This theme is repeated all throughout the scriptures. So in Genesis 47, at the end of his life, Jacob says to Pharaoh in Egypt, the years of my sojourning are 130. In Psalm 39, King David looked back over these testimonies. He included himself in the lineage of sojourners on earth. He said this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers." We turn to the New Testament. We see this idea continually repeated. Paul in Philippians 3 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying this world is not our permanent true home. It's our citizenship is in heaven. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we're seeing this image. This is who we are as the people of God. We are sojourners. We are exiles on earth. Another pastor said it this way, "The life of faith is the life of an exile, a sojourner, a refugee." The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were sojourners. They were exiles. They were refugees. And so is everyone who lives by faith, including those of us today who even know Jesus, the Messiah. Not even the coming of the Messiah has brought all the promises to us. It has brought some, but there are promises that are still future that extend beyond the grave. And so we are sojourners and exiles just like Abraham was. A sojourner living by faith in God's promises is seeking another country. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11. He's not settling in here. He's holding things loosely. He's unwilling to be conformed to this age and the values, the worldview of the culture around us. He's seeking the one he has greeted from afar. The promises of God are our real home. And we have seen them from afar. We've greeted them. We have tasted them. And they've made us, in a sense, restless and uneasy. They've begun to shape our whole way of seeing and thinking and feeling, how we view ourselves, how we live in this present world. The promises of God now have colored all our values, all our goals, all our desires. We, in a sense, have been put out of sync with this world because our treasure is in heaven. Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The author of Hebrews is arguing that if the country the patriarchs were seeking was here on earth, if it could be obtained by human means, then they would have gone after it. But they didn't. They lived in tents. Abraham refused to go back to Ur, his homeland. Why? Because they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The life of a sojourner, the life of faith, seeks a country of its own, seeks and desires a better country, a heavenly one. And beloved, this world as it is not it. This world as it is, it's not the way it was. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it will be. It's not our true home. It's not where we settle in. We don't get our values from this world as it is. Faith considers this world and what it offers, and then faith considers the promises of God and what they offer, and faith desires one over the other. We make the wise choice because of the grace of God. He's opened our eyes to true, lasting treasure. Faith sees the promised future that God offers, some now, but mostly later, and we desire it. Now think about that for a moment. What true faith is, because there are many people in the church, in the evangelical world, who water down what saving faith is. And they may say that it's simply making a decision. If you've prayed to receive Christ any time in your life, if you've been baptized any time in your life, you just look back and say, yeah, I have faith in Jesus, and I prayed that prayer. But there's no change to your desires, to what you are seeking, to your values, your priorities, what you treasure. Is that all that saving faith is? Let me repeat that prayer. Let me be baptized. That's not what our hope is in. Hebrews 11 helps us understand what it means to be a sojourner, what it means to live and die by faith, by true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that it leads to is new desires and seeking new satisfactions. That passage in Hebrews 11, verse 14 says they were seeking a different kind of country than this world offered. Verse 16, they were desiring something better than what earthly existence as we know it could offer. So they had been so gripped by God, by the glory of God, by the promises of God that extend beyond the grave, that nothing short of heaven or what heaven could make out of earth by God's presence on it. So the renewed world is our eternal home with God with us. But they were so gripped by that, that nothing short of that would satisfy them. They weren't content with what this world had to offer, with comfort, pleasure in this world. So what is faith? One way we could describe faith is by saying it's seeing the promises of God from afar and experiencing a change of values, a change in your heart, so you desire the promises above what the world has to offer. It's a glad greeting of those promises from a distance, and it's a heart seeking to know them and cherish them and be satisfied by them so a new kind of life emerges that's out of sync in this world. You see, it makes a difference. Why does it make a difference? Because you are a new creation in Christ. Because you have a new heart. A life emerges that's out of sync with this world. Like what? Maybe like building an ark in the desert? Maybe like leaving the securities of your home, not even knowing where you're going, but following a promise, go to a land I'll show you. Or as this pastor says, maybe like building a crib when you're 90 years old, living out of sync with this world, or even from last week, lifting a knife over your most treasured possession, the one through whom the promises were to come, your son, your only son, whom you love, and being willing to trust God who could raise the dead. See, faith, what it ultimately does is desire God and the city God makes for his people more than it desires what the world can give. And so as we think about this, the great battle for faith is not simply at the level of our behavior, what we do, but it's at the level of our desire. What, beloved, do you desire? And what shapes your desires? I've been talking about this a little bit lately, and we could have a whole other sermon on it, but I'll just throw a few things out there. What shapes your desires? Your habits shape your desires. And you might not even consciously be aware of it, but those little devices you hold in your hand, your phones are shaping your desires. How you use them shapes your desires. It impacts your heart. What you enjoy for entertainment shapes your desires, what you want. You know, the advertising world understands this, the seat of desire. So you might notice this and you watch different ads. Many of the ads that you watch have hardly anything to do with the actual product that they are selling. What they're trying to do is awaken desire in you and then associate that with the product, right? So you'll see an ad for like a big pickup truck, and it'll just be young, handsome, strong guys off having fun, you know, taking dirt bikes into the wilderness and driving them all around. It has nothing to do with the gas mileage the truck's going to get for you or how mechanically sound it is, which is what vehicles are for, aren't they? right? But no, what are they doing? They're trying to awaken desire in you. Look at the joy and the pleasure. Don't you want that? And associate it with this product. They're understanding that seat of desire. Now, it happened this week in the office. So Tuesday morning, I'm heading from my DD office to the main office on Main Street, and Andy and Seth come passing me the other way, and they yell out the window at me. And they were on their way to get Wawa hoagies. Now, why? You can ask them later. Because desire was awakened within them in a creative and unique way. You ask them about it. But it's this whole thing here. Desire. What do we desire? So faith not only desires what God promises more than anything, it also does things that can only be explained by the assurance that God will do what he has promised in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. We're seeing this in the life of Abraham. Faith desires the God of the promises, and faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver. And so faith acts in ways that are out of sync with the world that does not desire or trust God. How can we live the same as a world, as people who have no love for God, no trust in a God who keeps his promises, no hope for promises that extend beyond the grave? We cannot live the same because we're new creatures in Christ. We have new desires and new affections. Here's what a sojourner understands. We're not home yet, right? We're not home yet. It was a week or two ago, Friday afternoon, Amy got home, and I had already been home, and I said, "Welcome home." And she said, "I'm not home yet." And I said, "What? What did you say?" I don't know if I heard her, or I couldn't understand what she was saying, and she said, "I'm not home yet." And this is what she was thinking about. Her true home. She hadn't reached her true home yet. The loss of someone you love has a way of making you long for that true home, the true home that is yet to come. And the promises of God extend beyond this life, beyond our earthly homes, beyond the grave. And so we, God's people, we live as sojourners on earth, and we live by faith. And so third, finally, verses 19 through 20, we see this. Because God's promises extend beyond the grave, God's people live by faith, even in the face of death. You know, when Abraham buried Sarah in the land of Canaan, it was a sign. It was a sign of his faith that God would fulfill his promises, that he would give the land to his seed forever. There would be a place where he and his family would be buried. When someone you love dies, when you have a child that dies, there are all kinds of awful things you have to do. Or anyone you love dies, writing an obituary is not something you think about. Picking out a tombstone, it's not something you want to do. But then also determining when you have to make that decision for a child, where do you bury the child? And you're thinking, well, where are you going to be when you die? And you might not know. And Abraham's thinking, this is what he's thinking through, right? Where am I going to bury my dead? And where's our home? And it's incredibly significant that he doesn't go back to Ur. He doesn't go back to his homeland. Why? Because he's believing the promises of God. Even though he doesn't own anything yet. His wife has just died. They haven't been fulfilled. But it's an incredible sign of faith. This is the promised land. And this is where we will be. And this is where we will be buried. And so Sarah's buried there. Later on, he himself will be buried there. His son Isaac's son Jacob, their wives will be buried there. Jacob's son Joseph will die in Egypt, but he'll tell his children, hey, listen, this is not where I'm to be buried. So when the time comes, take my bones and take them back to the burial place of my father Abraham. All in faith of the promises of God. Abraham's actions show he believed the promises were not in vain. He's living by faith, even in the face of death, because he knows God's promises extend beyond the grave. And we see this, verse 20. The field and the cave Abraham purchased were made over to him as property, or we might say as a possession. And this is incredibly significant. We heard this legal transaction that took place between Ephron and Abraham. And that was so that Abraham could purchase this tomb. He purchased a possession in which to bury his dead. And it's significant because burial was usually in one's native land, as we just mentioned. And so what Abraham's doing is he's making this portion of the land in Canaan his ancestral home. There's not going to be any going back to Ur, to Haran, where his father had died. This burial site was the only portion of the promised land that Abraham ever received. It's the only portion. But this grave bound them to the land. It was the first piece of his promised inheritance, his first possession there. And by buying this piece of land, Abraham was testifying to his faith and the enduring promises of God. They extended beyond the grave. Death did not nullify God's promises. Death did not change who God was or what he was going to do or the blessings he was going to bring. The land is called property here, or possession. And that word suggests a connection to the promises. Abraham is living by faith in the face of death. He's not letting death interfere with the promises of the land. He's acting as if God's promises and their fulfillment extend beyond the grave. And Jesus reminds us of this truth as well. Remember Mark chapter 12? Jesus is talking to some people about the resurrection, and he says that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is not God of the dead, but of the living. He's not God of the dead, but God of the living. Jesus believed that the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of our faith, were not exhausted in their lifetime. They extended beyond the grave into the life to come, demanding a resurrection for their fulfillment. And just as Abraham believed that God could raise the dead, so we too believe that God can raise the dead. Amen? Amen. And we, beloved, we see more clearly today. You and I have the incredible privilege and blessing of seeing more clearly than Abraham did, that the only reason we can have hope beyond the grave is because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has died, has been buried, but has also been raised to life again. And so because in his death, he took our death, the punishment that we deserve for sin, our rebellion, our seeking and desiring and loving and worshiping created things rather than the Creator. Jesus has taken that for us. And when you repent, when you change your mind in a sense about those things, what you love, what you treasure, what you value, when you turn back to God, God will forgive you through the shed blood of his own son, Jesus. And because Jesus rose again, God will count you righteous in his sight, and he will give you not just new life, but new eternal life. A life with Jesus that starts now. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises, and it's a life with Jesus that lasts forever, the fulfillment of God's promises that extends beyond the grave, where we, beloved, will live with him in the promised land, in the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence forever, like the garden in the beginning, only gloriously better. Amen. It's my privilege now to lead us in a time of prayer. And as we pray together, as I encourage you to take your concerns and your requests to your